Well, let's turn tonight to the book of Genesis and our story of Isaac and Rebekah. Last Sunday night was kind of the first half of the story, and we started last Sunday night into the second generation of the patriarchs. We have focused on Abraham now for many, many times together, and Abraham's, I think I mentioned last week, Abraham's last recorded words, I don't mean at all that it was the last thing Abraham said, but it's the last thing that's recorded in the Bible that Abraham said, is found in Genesis chapter 24, as he's giving instructions to his servant about how important it is to him that a wife for Isaac be found. And not just any wife, but a wife that will continue on in the promise and the covenant relationship that God has made with Abraham. And so I kind of think of it like this. Abraham's heart and desire as he is approaching the end of his life and having had such an amazing life and a good life, what's on his mind, what's on his heart, and that is finding a wife for his son. And knowing that through his son, through Isaac, God has a great and a mighty plan, and he wants to bless all future generations. And the very last words he says in chapter 24, verse 8, that's recorded in the Bible is this, only do not take my son back there. Because, you see, Isaac is now in the land that God had promised to Abraham. And the servant says, well, what if I go and I find the perfect wife for Isaac, but she doesn't want to leave her home, and is it okay to take Isaac back there and then to live out the covenant? And Abraham, oh no, you can't do that, because that's not what God said. God said, the land of Canaan will be the land. This land is the land that I promised to you. And so these are the last words. Only do not take my son back there. And so the long journey had taken place. 10 camels, and the servant of Abraham travels about 400 miles. And we read last week that as the servant of Abraham approaches the city, his ancestral home where he had lived, he stops outside the city, and he gets down off his camel, and he kneels down before the Lord, and he says, God, I've come to this place now where Abraham, my master, has told me to come, but now I call on you, O God. Would you now bring to me the one that you want for Isaac? And last week we read these words, and it's interesting because we're going to read almost the same thing again. As he's praying that prayer, God, show me, let the next girl that comes to draw water, let her be the one that you want. And as he prays, Rebekah appears from the city drawing water. And then the servant falls down on his knees again. And verse 26 says, then the man bowed down and worshiped the Lord, saying, praise be to the Lord. The Lord has led me to the house of my master's relative. The servant recognizes that God has answered prayer. And he knows, because he prayed that this would happen. He believed that it would happen. He believed that God would do what he told Abraham he would do. And so he bows down in worship. Just giving thanks to God. You know, even before the agreement is made, and even before Rebekah says, yes, I will marry Isaac, even before they ever meet, even before they have any children, before all that, the servant says, thank you, God, for what you are going to do. Thank you, God, that you're going to fulfill your promise. And then we read also last week about verse 16. Which describes a little bit about Rachel. Of course, the physical description. Verse 16, the girl was very beautiful, a virgin. No man had ever lain with her. She went down to the spring and filled her jar. We do know a little bit about the character of Rebekah. We do know from the way she treated this stranger, this traveler, that her, before she even knew who he was, she simply came and offered to give him water and to water his camels, not knowing that he was coming and looking for a wife. But we know of her character that in her heart and in her spirit, she had this responsiveness to do what was right in that day in culturally right and offering the hospitality and also offering the hospitality to come to their home. Of course, it was important in that day, and we've talked about before how important it was when you met a stranger in that culture that you took them in and you were hospitable to them. You fed them. You gave them a place to shelter, to rest. And so we do know a little bit about Rebecca's character here, and that she was beautiful for one thing. She was unmarried, and that she was willing to show kindness to this man that came to her. All of this adds up to this man saying, I know she's the one. God has brought us to that place. Well, that's kind of the first half of chapter 24. But now, now there's a journey back and the completion of the love story. So I want to read again. Genesis chapter 24 is a long chapter. And tonight, I'm going to read at verse 28 through verse 34, then I'm going to pick up in verse 50. So if you want to follow along and read it with me, go to chapter 24, verse 28, and we'll pick up the story there. The girl ran and told her mother's household about these things. Now Rebekah had a brother named Laban, and he hurried out to the man at the spring. As soon as he had seen the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms and had heard what Rebekah told, what the man had said to her, he went out to the man and found him standing by the camels near the spring. Come, you who are blessed of the Lord, he said. Why are you standing out here? I have prepared the house and a place for the camels. So the men went to the house, and the camels were unloaded. Straw and fodder were brought for the camels, and water for him and his men to wash their feet. Then food was set before him. But he said, I will not eat until I have told you what I have to say. Then tell us, Laban said. And he said, I am Abraham's servant. And now go down to verse 50, and we'll pick up the story there. Laban and Bethuel answered, this is from the Lord. We can say nothing to you one way or the other. Here is Rebekah. Take her and go, and let her become the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has directed. When Abraham's servant heard what they said, he bowed down to the ground before the Lord. Then the servant brought out gold and silver jewelry and articles of clothing and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave costly gifts to her brother and to her mother. Then he and the men who were with him ate and drank and spent the night there. When they got up the next morning, he said, send me on my way to my master. But her brother and her mother replied, let the girl remain with us 10 days or so, then you may go. But he said to them, do not detain me now that the Lord has granted success to my journey. Send me on my way so I may go to my master. Then they said, let's call the girl and ask her about it. So they called Rebekah and asked her, will you go with this man? I will go, she said. So they sent their sister Rebekah on her way, along with her nurse and Abraham's servant and his men, and they blessed Rebekah and said to her, our sister, may you increase to thousands upon thousands. May your offspring possess the gates of their enemies. Then Rebekah and her maids got ready and mounted their camels and went back with the man. So the servant took Rebekah and left. Now Isaac had come from Beer Lahai Roi, for he was living in the Negev. He went out to the field one evening to meditate. As he looked up, he saw camels approaching. Rebekah also looked up and saw Isaac. She got down from her camel and she asked the servant, who is that man in the field coming to meet us? He is my master, the servant answered. So she took her veil and covered herself. Then the servant told Isaac all he had done. Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother Sarah, and he married Rebekah. So she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. In between the two sections that I read is the retelling of the story of the journey. And the servant tells Laban and his family that his master Abraham had sent them on his journey. He just kind of describes the journey, describes what happened when he got to the city and how he was praying and how he prayed God with the next maiden that comes out, may she be the one that you want. And then Rebekah came out. He just kind of tells the story and the places of that. And then we picked up then at the reading after that of kind of the negotiation that begins to take place about these two families who are related, but there's this kind of behind the scenes working through of the possibility and the details of whether or not Rebekah will go back and be Isaac's wife. The servant has declared very quickly for Rebekah already. He's made the proposal. I mean, this servant knew, because the servant had prayed and God answered his prayer, he doesn't have any doubt at all that it's what God has for Isaac. He doesn't have any doubt at all that this is God's plan and it's scripted exactly the way God has intended it to be. He knows in his heart his prayer has been answered. And so he wastes no time and he declares for Rebekah. He, in our words, and the way we describe it in our culture, we say he asked for the hand of Rebekah. He asked that this maiden will become the wife of his master's son. You look at verse 47. Go back to there. And it says, I asked her, whose daughter are you? She said, the daughter of Bethuel, son of Nahor, whom Milcah born to him. That told him exactly that she was of the family of Abraham. And then he says in the very next thing, then I put the ring in her nose and the bracelets on her arms. I bowed down and worshiped the Lord. Again, what does the servant do? He recognizes the answer to prayer. He tells her that I would like you to be the wife of my master's son. And he gives her the gifts. He gives her the down payment for the dowry. He shows her that he's sincere. He shows her that this is just not, well, we're going to come by and pick the first girl and then take her back. But he says, you're very valuable. You're very important. And so he pulls out what is described as this expensive nose ring and the expensive bracelets, the down payment for the dowry. He's making the request for marriage. I did read a little bit about the golden bracelets. 10 shekels, it says here. They would have been very valuable. I believe that 10 shekels is about, I don't know, maybe a quarter of a pound, something like that, 4 or 5 ounces. But when you think of the value of gold today, of course gold is, you know, in our dollars, it just goes up and up. But this was a first gift. It was a first impression. I mean, it was like if I would go out there in the community and I would just pull out $1,000 bill and for whatever purpose and reason, you know, if, you know, before Luke was married, if I'd see a beautiful girl and I'd say, hey, I think she's the one for Luke. And I would go over and pull out $1,000 and say, I want you to be the wife of my son. You know, this was no small gift. And his demonstration of sincerity here is very evident. I also wonder, I mean, this also represented great wealth. It would tell Rebekah that you're not really dealing with just kind of an average request here. It's like you're being asked by the king, not the king, but someone who is related to you, which was a culturally accepted thing and a valuable thing, and someone that had wealth and had security. And it seems like that may be what caught the attention of her brother as well, because the next character in the story that we read about is the man Laban. And Laban is a name that will pop up again in the next generation. And we see a little bit about Laban right here, but we're going to find out more about Laban with the sons of Rebekah, the twin sons, Jacob and Esau, that come about in the next generation. Actually, verse 29 is pretty significant in the story of the patriarchs. It's pretty simple. Now, Rebekah had a brother named Laban, and he hurried out to the man at the spring. Now, I don't want to read between the lines too much, but we just know from the future of what we read about Laban that Laban was impressed with the servant of Abraham. He was impressed with what his sister had told him, and he quickly goes out to meet him and to welcome him. Why he did that? Maybe because he had seen the ring in the nose and he'd seen the bracelets, and Laban takes a very significant role in this part of the story. And then we know later on, as I said in the next story, that Laban's character is going to be compared to Abraham's. And In some ways, Laban, as a part of the patriarchal story, is kind of like Lot was in the generation of Abraham. You know how Laban, now you have Laban in the generation of Isaac. And Lot is presented to us with some stories that we kind of wrestled through. And, you know, yet he's called a righteous man, but yet his decisions and his character certainly aren't very sterling in places. And it's going to be the same way with Laban and the way that he deals. But even in this story, we kind of see some things and we wonder what was the motivation of Laban? For he will too become a part of the patriarchal story. But it's really in the next generation that we see the side of Laban that, you know, he kind of is laid on him as being a very deceptive person. And he did, he was very deceptive. At least we see within Laban kind of a self-centered, maybe you'd call it an opportunistic character. And that kind of begins to emerge in this story. There is also, though, a cultural dynamic in the days of the patriarch, and that's continued on in many cultures today. Not in the Western culture very much at all, because our system of a husband and wife finding each other is very different from other cultures. But in Abraham's culture, there is a dynamic of the importance of the brothers in arranging a marriage. And that has continued in cultures today. I'll give you a couple of examples of that. One of them you know pretty well, or at least you know the person, and that's Vinay. I've described before my friend Vinay from India and how he and Jyotsna came together. Number one, their parents kind of knew each other. They were Christian, and they lived 350 miles apart, Aurangabad for Vinay, and I forget the name of the city, away, but because they were Christians, they had contact. The parents did with each other. They knew that they had children who were marrying age, and so they kind of suggested the possibility that they would be considered for each other. In Vinay's case, then, it was Vinay's oldest brother who kind of became the family spokesman. And it was Jyotsna's older brother who became the spokesman for Jyotsna's family. And Vinay has described how the brothers talked about it. They kind of, you know, they contacted each other and said, well, we have a sister and she's so many years old and she's a Christian, and in their case, and she's looking for a Christian, godly husband. And on the other hand, you had Vinay's family, and they knew that Vinay's father had been a pastor, and Vinay, I believe at that point, was called to ministry. Yes, he was, because that was after he came to seminary. I'm trying to remember the timing. But so, I mean, Vinay is now 26, 27 years old when this takes place. So he's already come to the United States. He was in Kansas City for 4, 5, 6 years. He went back, a pastor, and his parents are still making the arrangements. And so the parents kind of nominated, and then the brothers talked about it. Of course, the brothers talked to Vinay, the brothers talked to Jyotsna, and they pretty much said, we really recommend that you consider each other. Then Vinay and Jyotsna had an opportunity to get together and to meet each other and to talk about it. They had met each other before, but then they were given the opportunity to meet together and choose whether or not they wanted to marry each other. And it's not like they had years and years to decide. It's okay, brother, meet her at Wendy's. Now, I'm making up Wendy's, of course, but you guys talk it over. Let us know by 9:30. Do you want to get married or not? You know, it's kind of like that. They had a chance to say yes or no and pray about it. But so you had the parents who made the recommendation. You had the brothers that negotiated. And then you had Vinay and Jyotsna that then made the final decision. And that's kind of consistent with this part of the story, especially with the role of Laban. In this role, Laban seems to be the spokesman for the family. There's a reference to both Laban's mother and father, but they're not named. I mean, Laban's name is found here many times. Well, here's a second example, and I don't think you know the second person I want to refer to, although they have been to our church one time that I remember, and that is Pete Nguyen. He's Vietnamese. He was my friend in college. And Pete, long after we left school, Pete wanted to get married. We kind of stayed in touch more then, and he was Vietnamese, and he found a Vietnamese girl, And he wanted to marry her. And her family was living in Dallas, Texas. And I had the privilege to go down and do part of the ceremony. And her priest did the other part of the ceremony. And they were both Christian. And when I was there for about 5 days with the family, because when Vietnamese people get married, it's not the wedding. That's not even the big deal. It's what happens 3 and 4 days before the wedding. It's the meeting of the brothers. And literally, Pete's brothers would go and talk to Twee's brothers, and they would talk about the commitment. They would talk about the financial arrangements. They would talk about where they're going to live. They would talk about, well, what kind of work are you going to do, and what kind of a wife are you going to be? And it was the brothers who conducted this. And for about 2 days before the wedding, all these ceremonies were about the brothers. Now, there were other ceremonies about mom and dad, too. But it was amazing how much of the whole process was up to the brothers. And they would have to approve things. You know, Pete's brothers had to approve of the meeting with Twee's brothers. And when they all got together, and so that's kind of the idea, I think, here in what we see a little bit in this story. Laban is kind of portrayed here as being the driving force in the family. Whether he's out of just the normal culture, or he's gotten a little more involved, or maybe when he saw the golden bracelets that might have got his attention, he thought, well, this is a family that we are interested in. You know, not too different than maybe sometimes if we have children and there's some people that, you know, we're not sure they'd be the right husband or wife, or, you know, they might be a good husband. And anyway, Laban seems to get very involved here. It's not till later that we see the deceptive side, as Laban does show a real thirst for money and a greediness about him that we see. Well, let's look now in verse 50, and we're going to see a series of four things that happen about this. In verse 50, it says, Laban and Bethuel answered, "This is from the Lord. We can say nothing to you one way or another." We've just had the proposal, and again, we have the rings, and we have the telling of the family, Abraham's family, Bethuel's family, which meant Abraham's brother's family. So you have the proposal, and then you have this acceptance. "This is from the Lord. We can say nothing one way or the other. Here is Rebekah. Take her and go, and let her become the wife of your master's son." There seems to be a recognition within the family that this must be God's plan. Here I notice it's Bethuel and Laban speak. But even at that, Laban's name is first. And you wonder, you know, why would the brother's name be before the father's? It could be because of the role of the brother. That's possible. Or it could be that Laban is kind of the dominant force in the family at this verse. I'm not sure. But you have the proposal, you have the acceptance, and then you have, this is my word. This is not a biblical word, but I'm using it to describe it. Then you have the giving of the dowry. You have, it says, "When Abraham's servant heard what they said, he bowed down to the ground before the Lord." Again, for the third time, what's a servant do? The servant recognizes that this is God at work in this story. He bows before the Lord. In verse 26, he bowed before the Lord. This servant all the way along has been seeking God, and he is so thankful to God that they have accepted his proposal. And so then the next verse says, "Then the servant brought out gold and silver jewelry and articles of clothing and gave them to Rebekah." And then it's interesting, he says, "He also gave costly gifts to her brother and to her mother." Again, the brothers first. I'm not sure why that is, but everywhere, Laban just seems to kind of be the dominant one in the family. And so the dowry's given. And, you know, they brought 10 camels. I don't know how much of those camels was food and water and all that for the journey, but 10 camels can carry a lot of gifts. And it's my guess that, okay, They accepted, and so now the expectation is, okay, now you're going to pay for her. You're rich. Your master really wants her. So, reading between the lines, the servant, okay, okay, I got her now. Just bring them out and just give them the gifts. This ties together the families too. That's one thing about the dowry. It was in part to tie together the families. And so the dowry is given. And then you have the significance in verse 54 of almost the covenant meal, the celebration meal. Verse 54, then he and the men who were with him ate and drank and spent the night there. You just see that the business is over. So now it's about relationship. Now it's about sitting down and celebrating and saying, okay, we're family now. We've worked out all the, you know, all the details, all the business stuff. So now we're going to kind of be family now, you know, and we're going to share the meal together. There's a significance. You remember the servant said, I don't want to eat until we've worked it all out. He told him that. He said, I'm not going to eat until I tell you why I'm here. In other words, he wanted to make sure that things were worked out and there was an agreement and it was clear about what was going to happen, and including the dowry, and then they have the meal. And that kind of to seal the deal. You know, oftentimes you read where Eastern people or businessmen, part of the deal is the eating of the meal. It's coming together and kind of expressing that fellowship and that connection and that sharing of the food and the wine. And so that takes place there in verse 54. And then we go to verse 55, when they got up in the morning. The next morning he said, send me on my way to my master. You know, the servant's done. He's got what he wanted. He gave what he was supposed to. He's covered all the bases and he's ready to go. He's not wanting to delay. He's not wanting to prolong this. He gets up the next morning, says, okay, let's go. Now, you know, that's a pretty quick transition for Rebecca. I'm sorry. That's a pretty quick transition for Rebecca. But, you know, he's ready to go. He said, okay, I've done what we said. Let's get up and go. But there's a delay. And, of course, they say, well, wait a minute. Why don't you give us 10 days? And you think, well, that was reasonable. You know, if Prince Charming comes by and, you know, wanted my daughter, I think I'd want a little bit of time with her before I said, okay, take her, you know. But there's a delay there. Maybe you wonder, did the family think, well, wait a minute. Boy, last night went awful fast. You know, we just kind of accepted everything this guy said. You know, we made a pretty quick decision. I wonder if Mom was second-guessing a little bit here. I mean, I think Laban was really quick to say, hey, they got all the dowry. Let's take it. Man, we're not going to beat this deal. And this is kind of what I wonder. And now they're kind of second-guessing a little bit. Or they thought, boy, we're going to miss her a lot. She's going to go 400 miles away. We don't want her to go yet. 10 more days. Or it could have been, and actually most common commentators think it's probably a little bit deeper than it. It might have been Laban kind of saying, oh, maybe we spoke too soon. Maybe we let her go a little bit too soon. We probably need to, I wonder if we could back up a little bit and delay this and, you know, maybe get a little more out of it, because that's exactly what happens in the next generation. You're talking about a delay, talking about 7 years, seven more years, and we'll get to that story that Laban deceives the son of Rebekah later, and for 14 years just is very greedy about his work and everything and all that goes with that story. So it seems like this was an attempt at maybe attempt that didn't happen, because the servant says, oh, no, I'm going to go right away. I want to go. He said to them, do not detain me now. Now that my Lord has granted success to my journey, send me on my way so that I may go to my master. And so the servant speaks up right away to Laban. And the Laban seems to kind of want to exert control in this case. The servant says, we have an agreement. I've given you what my master has authorized me to do. And my master has said I need to come back right away. So it almost like the servant says, Abraham said I'm to come back right away. I did what you said. We have an agreement. And so we're going to go. And so perhaps what, you know, maybe part of the culture, but maybe more a part of that process, maybe Laban was thinking, well, he's right. We agreed to it. We had the meal. But he says, well, I tell you what, let's ask Rachel, what she thinks. Well, let's ask Rebecca. Rebecca has a choice here. Now, again, culturally, that may be that she really could have said no. But it's more likely that probably Laban said, well, I wonder if maybe she's not ready yet. How about we'll just ask her, and she'll probably say, yeah, I'll go, but not yet. Or she'll kind of put on the brakes a little bit. I mean, after all, to do this so suddenly, I'm not sure what the motivation, It could have been a good motivation, but they do say, Rachel, you have the opportunity to choose. Do you go or do you not? And with three simple words, the matter is cleared up. Rebecca says, I will go. That's it. Three words. All the words that Rebecca speaks about her marriage and her future and 400 miles and a man she's never met, and all that is summarized in three words. I will go. And so, well, what can you say after that? What could Laban say? What could the servant Abraham said? She has spoken. She has spoken now for herself. I will go. And so she goes. First, there's this blessing. Our sister, may you increase to thousands upon thousands. May your offspring possess the gates of their enemy. You have this little blessing from the family as the daughter. They've received the dowry. They know she's going to a wealthy man. Hopefully they know he's going to a good man who's been led by the Lord, but she's been willing to go, and they bless her. And so now they get on the camels and they start back. Again, it's interesting that, you know, this 350 to 400 mile ride on a camel is summarized in less than half a verse. I said that on the way there. The trip there was summarized in a half a verse, and then you have all this about what happens when he gets to the gates of the city of where he will find her. And it's the same way coming back. There's really not much about a half a verse about the journey. They got on the camels and they left and they headed back. Then Rebecca, verse 61, and her maids got ready and mounted their camels and went back with the man. So the servant took Rebecca and left. And so here's this journey that we don't really know that much about, but at least several weeks, maybe more, 350, 400 miles on camels. I'm not sure how fast they go. And it sounds like the servant pushed them, though. You know, he's wanting to get back. But whatever it was, it's no picnic run down to Harrisburg in an air-conditioned car or anything. You know, I mean, can you imagine what's 350, 400 miles from here? That would be Indianapolis? Yeah, Boston. Okay, Boston. How would you like to go to Boston on a camel, Eli? Yeah. But, you know, can you imagine? You know, that couldn't have been that quick of a trip. And here's Rebecca going with this stranger she met the day before to meet a man that she doesn't know a lot about other than what this man has said. She does know he's wealthy. She's got to know that. But something within Rebecca has said, yes, this is God's will for me. This is God's plan for me. Okay, let's switch gears for a couple minutes tonight to Isaac. Where's Isaac at this time? What do we know about Isaac? Well, we know how old he is. He's 37 years old, or 38, something like that. We know that he's been waiting a long time for a wife. He's not married yet. And we also know that he obviously has allowed his father to choose for him. Apparently, Isaac, whatever we understand, must have believed that the right thing was, well, whenever Father Abraham chooses a wife for me, then I know it's the right time. And so he allows his father to choose. We know that he's living in the desert. That's what the Negev is. Abraham lived most of his life in the desert, kind of south of what we think of Jerusalem, down into the very wilderness desert, back and forth, and near Hebron, which is very desert-like, except for the spring and the river that goes through Hebron there. And so he's living basically where his father lived most of his life. Maybe he lives near his father, maybe not. Of course, if they were nomads, they moved around a lot. If they were herdsmen, they took their flocks to wherever there was green grass. And sometimes it was far and few between where you found it. But the main thing that we know about Isaac is that he must have had a little bit or a lot of his father in him, because what do we read about Isaac? It says he was praying. One translation says he was meditating. There he was in the evening time. You just kind of think of who Isaac is and what do we know about him as an adult. We don't have a lot, but we just have one or two little things about Isaac. And what we do see about him is that he was praying. It says in verse 63, he went out to the field one evening to meditate or to pray. And we just think, well, he probably did that every evening, I'm guessing. I can't believe that this was the only time he prayed, but he must have gone out in the evening to pray. Maybe he was praying for a wife. Maybe he was praying for success of the servant. Maybe he knew that, obviously he had to know that his father had sent the servant on a long journey, and he was praying for that, living in the desert, meditating. I also notice that, like the servant, it's when Isaac is recorded to be praying that God answers the prayer in this case. One evening, he went out to the field to meditate, and as he looked up, he saw the camels approaching. You just kind of see in that story, at least I think of it like this, the similarity with the servants and how the servants come and he kneels down and he thanks God for the journey and he says, God, would the next maiden that comes out, would she be the one? Would you send her out? Would you just make the choice and then let me know? And God, it says that as he's praying, Rachel comes and brings the water. And in the same way, it's as Isaac is praying that Rebecca comes. Every time I use the name Rachel, would you just translate it to Rebecca for me, okay? Boy, last Sunday night, you guys who were here, you made fun of me, you laughed at me because I kept switching up names. I guess I'm even more tired tonight than I was last week. I don't know. It is Rebecca. And while he was praying, God brought her to within view of Isaac. In the same way as why the servant was praying, God brought Rebecca to the place where the servant was. And that's a pretty neat part. It says, Rebecca, seeing the significance of the moment, she does something. She gets down off her camel and she covers herself. So what do we see in that? Well, we see in that she knows that she's approaching to where Isaac is, her future husband, and she does a very respectful thing here. She dismounts off the camel. I mean, sitting on the camel, she would kind of be in the higher position, but she gets off the camel and she covers herself. And that would be a sign of humility, a sign, I think it is also a sign that the bride says, I'm ready, you come and remove the veil. And if you choose to remove the veil, then that means you accept me. And so Rebecca is saying, I am your bride if you come and you remove the veil. So it was a sign of humility. It was a sign of acceptance. It was a sign that she was waiting for Isaac now to take the next step, and Isaac to make the choice. And of course, Isaac takes the choice, and it is love at first sight. I mean, it just seems from this story that it's a neat picture of, you know, here they've come together 400 miles, and as they approach each other, I imagine this, the excitement is building as they get closer and closer, and Isaac sees the camel's coming and he knows the significance of the moment. And maybe he's out and he's praying and he looks up, he hears, he sees the dust or the noise, or maybe even a messenger runs, "Isaac, they're coming, they're coming." So he's watching in anticipation and excitement, and there she is on the camel and they're coming. And you know, she's thinking, "Oh man, I've been on this thing for 42 days and how much further to where we're going, you know?" And finally the servant says, "Hey, I think it's around that next desert, you know?" And you know, they get closer and closer, and the servant recognizes, "Oh, well, that's where, and this is where, and that, and that's where Father Abraham." And you know, I just imagine they finally get closer and closer in the excitement. And so she says, she asked the servant, first she gets down from the camel, then she asked the servant, "Who is that man in the field coming to greet us?" Imagine just the excitement. Who is that man in the field coming to meet us? The excitement of it. "He is my master," the servant answered. So she took her veil and covered herself. And then the servant told Isaac. So I get the picture that maybe the three are together. Maybe the servant goes ahead and Isaac's coming toward him. And I just kind of picture she's kind of waiting. She's got the veil covered. And so the servant tells the story. "Isaac, I got to tell you about this. This is what happened. I got close to the city and I said, 'God, if would you just show us the one?' And he did. It's like, 'Isaac, God just, he worked it all out. And she's perfect. She's perfect for you. She's the one.'" So, verse 67, "Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother Sarah, and he married Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death." What a pretty verse. What a pretty picture. You know, there's a lot of stories in the Old Testament and in the patriarchs that are like a lot of stuff that we learn painful things about, or things that about human nature and character, but this is a pretty story. It is a neat story. You can just see the coming together and the love of this couple. God has brought together the second generation of promise. God has worked in Isaac and Rebekah's life like God worked in Abraham and Sarah's life. Different events, but just as powerful and just as beautiful and just as telling of the plan of God and how God moves through history, God has continued to work, and Isaac and Rebekah have come together. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for Genesis chapter 24 and the story of Isaac and Rebekah and how beautiful it is. We thank you, God, that you are working in history in that generation, the next generation, and really in every generation to come. Some pictures are descriptive of the heart of man and the ugliness of sin, but we see in this picture something beautiful, and we thank you for that. Pray that you would apply it to our hearts. Help us to see how significant prayer is in this story, how the prayer of Abraham, the prayer of the servant, the prayer of Isaac are answered, and that you brought to them the best and the plan that you had for them, I pray. Thank you for the privilege to look at it tonight. Thank you for each person that's here. We thank you for the privilege of being together in God's family. We're reminded of some people in our church family with needs, as Rachel mentioned earlier. We think of Enid Lahr today and pray that you would help her physically and emotionally and just in the care for her. We pray for Wendell tonight as well. Pray for both of them. Pray for Evelyn Wonders tonight. And her, Lord, just pray that you would help her. She's been sick a long time, and we lift her up. And I'm sure there's many, many other requests that we've been praying for. I haven't heard much news this week, but I pray for Mark Troop this week. I pray for David Chapman. I pray for Dolly Duke, Lord, and many others with physical needs and other kinds of needs. God, you know what each one of them are, and we lift them up to you tonight, I pray. Thank you again for the privilege of being together. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you for being here tonight. God bless.